And open to the first book in the Bible, Genesis, chapter 1. And we have 168 hours in a week. And so it behooves us, really, as we ascend in worshiping God, to spend one of those worshiping Him through the study of His Word. Genesis chapter 1. We finished a study in the book of Ecclesiastes a couple weeks ago. And before we jump into another book, I wanted to do a brief series called The Greatness of God, jumping around in various passages, mostly the Old Testament. I'm not sure how long this series will go. We're at 2 weeks now, maybe a few more, we'll see. Probably not more than 10. But we began our series last week in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 115, looking at the glory of God. And this morning, we'll look at one of my favorite passages in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. When it comes to the existence of God and the existence of all things and how all things came into being, there are typically four theoretical explanations across all kinds of spiritual persuasions, ideologies, philosophies, religions. There are typically four theoretical explanations for how all things came into being. And this is, for those of you who are really into apologetics, you're probably very familiar with these. R.C. Sproul has a very helpful explanation of these in his book, Defending Your Faith. It's not the only place, of course. These are theoretical explanations that have been around for as long as people have been philosophizing. But the first explanation for the existence of all things is illusion. Illusion with an I. That everything is an illusion. And this is actually somewhat of a popular view. Everything is a mirage, a fantasy. And we are a part of some sort of illusion. Those who hold this view seriously don't always seek to explain what that illusion might be, but that we're some part of some sort of fantasy or dream that's a part of a greater force or thing. Of course, there are catastrophic problems with this view. If we suppose that all things are illusion, then what does that require? Well, it requires one possibility is that we are doubting our own existence and we are doubting the existence of all things. And if you are doubting, that means you're thinking. And if you are thinking, then it's highly unlikely that you are an illusion because you are thinking. René Descartes, the mathematician, 17th century French mathematician, you're familiar with the saying with which that he came up with, I think, therefore, I am. He was wrestling with this particular explanation for the existence of all things. Now, say that your existence is an illusion. If so, then there must be something larger from whom or from which the illusion comes. And if there is something larger from whom or which the illusion comes, then that larger being or thing is not an illusion. Therefore, it really exists. Therefore, all things are not an illusion. Therefore, this is an impossible explanation for the existence of all things. And oftentimes, maybe more shallow-minded Westerners who take this view don't really believe it if you press them hard enough. There's a second theoretical explanation that's debated, put forth, for the existence of all things. And that is called self-creation. Self-creation. Sometimes this is put in different terms. Big Bang Theory, spontaneous generation, chance creation, and things like this. But they all fall under the umbrella of self-creation. Outside of Genesis 1, this is the most popular explanation for the existence of the universe. One aspect of the Big Bang Theory, which I was for many years, all through my undergraduate career, I was a very staunch Darwinian evolutionist and believed in the Big Bang Theory. One aspect of the Big Bang Theory is that just before about 13.5 billion years ago, plus or minus, all matter and all material in the universe was compressed into an extremely small particle of immense density, very, very high density, and all things existed as some sort of singularity. And ideas vary as to whether, as to from where all things in that singularity came and how they then exploded and came into being the universe that we have today. But this is a form of self-creation, and there are, of course, catastrophic problems with this idea. If something created itself, then that something would have had to exist before it existed. That, of course, is impossible. If nothing created the universe, then the universe is self-created. And if the universe is self-created, then our universe would have had to exist before it existed. Again, that is impossible. And so the explanation for all things cannot be self-creation. Another possibility of self-creation is called chance creation. And again, this is extremely popular with intellectually very competent astrophysicists and theoretical astrophysicists and such. Chance creation. In other words, the universe came about by chance. All things exist by chance. There is not a personal being behind it. It is accident, it is luck, whatever you might say, in the same way that when you flip a coin, it is chance that it might land as heads, if you call heads. But is it possible for something to be created by chance? For the universe to come about by chance, that would mean that this thing called chance has to be a thing, has to be something. It has to be powerful enough to create our present universe, and to do so, to create matter and then form that matter into order, beauty, and function as we have today. It would have to create what scientists often call ex nihilo, out of nothing. But again, what is chance? This is the question that is demanded of this view. Is chance anything? And of course, chance is nothing. It's not a thing. Chance isn't a thing. Chance is a term. What is it? Chance is a term used to describe the outcome of a thing, for lack of a better term. And it's actually a mythical term, because we understand that there is only providence. So it's impossible for chance, which is nothing, to create something, especially this massive universe full of stars and matter and order and function and intelligent life. So instead, those who propose chance creation could say something like, something created the universe. But I don't know what it is, but it is impossible to say chance creation. Now, we have two possibilities left for the explanation of you, your being, and everything in the universe. Two possibilities. There are only two. And they both involve what is called self-existence. Either the universe is self-existent, or a self-existent being brought the universe into being. And these are the only two possibilities. And if you don't understand why already, you will in a moment. Illusion, self-creation, chance creation, of course, these are impossible. So let's entertain the idea for a minute of a self-existent universe. For something to be self-existent, it must be eternal. It must have no beginning and no end, and it exists by the power of its own self. Now, again, the Big Bang, a very popular theory, says that our present universe came from this singularity, this point that everything was at one time crammed into this minute particle, and then some force acted upon it or caused it to explode and then expand into our universe now that most astrophysicists say is about 93 billion light years across. Now, that singular particle was itself existent. You understand the catastrophic problems if it was, to propose that, we should say. Where did that particle in which the universe existed come from and the matter inside it? And how did it explode? Because you understand Newton's first law of motion, that an object will not move unless it's acted upon by an outside force. How did this explosion occur without some outside force and then organize itself into extraordinary function and order and beauty? That is what describes our universe. In my pyromaniac days, I remember lighting off M80s. And when we'd put M80s inside of objects, trucks and toy trucks, never you mind if they're real, toy trucks and mailboxes and what have you, that those toy trucks and mailboxes, when you would proceed to light the M80 and then proceed to run a very fast 40-yard dash in the opposite direction, that as those M80s proceeded to explode, that those toy trucks and mailbox never proceeded from a state of order to more order. It's quite the opposite. They would proceed from a state of more order to utter disorder and disintegration, for that matter. And the point of that is that explosion does not seem to bring about greater function, order, and beauty. You have a profound illustration with an M80 of the second law of thermodynamics, namely entropy. So, a self-existent universe, that's a tough one. If something exists, and it does, things do exist, it's not an illusion, then that means there could not have been a time when there was absolutely nothing. Now, I'm not talking about the thing that exists, the universe. But for something to exist, that demands that there was never a time when there was absolutely nothing. There may not have been a universe, but there had to be something, because nothing cannot produce nothing. Nothing cannot produce nothing. This universe is not nothing, it is something. Therefore, we cannot say that nothing made it, because nothing cannot bring about nothing. So, since the universe is, it is something, something else had to bring it into being. Now, that thing which brought the universe into being must be self-existent and eternal. Why is that? Again, because the universe exists, it is something, something had to bring it into existence. This being, which brought the universe into existence, must be self-existent, because things cannot create themselves. And since the being, this being, we won't talk about who this is or what this being is like yet. Since this being, which brought the universe into existence, is self-existent, must be, that is a necessity, then that means this being also must be eternal, having no beginning or end. The self-existence of this being, which is a necessity, which is a logical necessity behind the universe, must also be eternal. If this being is not eternal, then we run into the impossibility of a finite being which created itself. So then, the only possible explanation behind the existence of the universe is a being who is self-existent, and therefore, by self-existent, you understand that we mean depends on nothing outside of itself for existence and sustenance and being. Okay? So a being, the only possible explanation behind the existence of the universe is a being who is self-existent and therefore eternal, having no beginning or end. There are no other options. And so the view of atheism is a logical impossibility. It is ruled out. Atheism might accumulate fans, but it is in no way based upon fact. The idea of no God is a complete logical impossibility. The normal principles of logic by which everyone irresistibly operates, though they may not profess, require this God, one who is eternal and self-existent. And of course, more important than our own ability to reason and understand these things is what divine revelation says. And this is exactly what Genesis 1 teaches. Follow along as I read. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The inerrant, the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative, sufficient Word of God reads. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit, and trees and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them," and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. We'll stop there. This is the opening of Holy Scripture, of the very Word of God, of sacred divine revelation. Genesis was given to us by God through the pen of Moses about 1400-ish BC. And of course, as the name Genesis means, it is the book of beginnings. It explains the beginning of so many things. The beginning, of course, of the universe. The beginning of human civilization. The beginning of what went wrong. The beginning of what is wrong with everything that is wrong. Sin, death, disease, decay, suffering, and on and on. Genesis also gives us the beginning of technology, beginning of human development, the nations and the languages and the cultures. But most importantly, Genesis gives us the beginning of God's plan of salvation through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the concern of the rest of the 66 books of the Bible, which is concluded in the book of Revelation, and which we await in the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many questions. If you're like me, you read this book, and many questions might pop up. How does God create in the way in which he did? What's the timeline here, and how does that all work? With little puny man's current understanding of God's stuff and the laws thereof. What has God done? How did he do it? But not being a science manual, and I love science, I majored in the sciences, this is not the effect that chapter 1 of Genesis is to have on us. Instead, the impression that this book is to leave on us is about God himself. God will equip us with minds to dabble in the mechanics of his creation, and that glorifies him. And we ought to do that in a way that has reverence for him. But what God wants us to take from Genesis is what God is like and what God has done. And a little bit about this creature, man and woman. Now, Genesis 1, I should say, is not a poem. It's not poetry. There might be some poetic features to it, but in the original Hebrew, which is the language into which this was given by God, you don't have the markers of typical Hebrew poetry. But instead, this is the mark of narrative, of historical fact. And that is exactly how it is to be taken. This isn't any history. This is history with a focus on God, what he did in creation, two chapters, and then the 1,187 remaining chapters of the Bible move on and are concerned with something far more important. Here's what it is. Embrace it, get over it, and move on. God was the one who was there. He was the only one who was there up until about verse 26. And so it follows that he is the best one qualified to tell us what happened. It won't be possible to say everything there is to say about Genesis chapter 1. Tomes and tomes are written about this glorious chapter. We're just going to dip our toes into it. And the big idea of the text is this. Very simple. It's in your bulletin as well. That the God of the Bible made the universe in 6 days. The God of the Bible made the universe in 6 days. We'll have a couple points to some hooks to hang our thoughts on. It's just going to be somewhat scattered and observe some things. Again, I apologize. I will not be able to get to everything. This will be a tad longer than usual, but we'll get you out here before noon. Number one, and I'm not trying to insult anyone's intelligence here. Most of you, if not all of you, are smarter than I am. But number one, there is a God. That's what we need to glean from Genesis 1. That number one, there is a God. This might seem simple. It is not simplistic, though. There is a God. Verse 1. In the beginning, God. It's fascinating to me, and I think to those of you who appreciate apologetics, that the Bible never does what we did in the introduction to this study. The Bible never gives a rational defense for the existence of God. The Bible never says, okay, let me prove to you that there is a God and He exists. And sometimes that has incurred the accusation, well, see, this is a simplistic book of primitive Neanderthal, if that, like myths and fables. And it's actually the opposite. Instead, the Bible begins, in the beginning, God. Why does the Bible not begin with a rationalistic argument and defense for the existence of God? There are several reasons you could think of, I believe. One is because God is the most essential reality. And you can demonstrate that in many ways, in part through the rationalistic defense, as we attempted to sort of dance around in the introduction. God need not prove the most essential reality to those who He created, His existence. That would be like something like, and this is a utterly inadequate illustration, but I couldn't think of a better one. But this would be like a five-year-old whose parents had raised him and loved him and been with him every moment of his life, been radically loving and nurturing and caring and protected him. And then one day at dinner, this five-year-old looks at his parents and is sitting there and wondering. And his parents look back at him and the parents say, son, let us prove to you by rationalistic argument that we exist. And the child's existence, of course, that would not need to be done, because the child's existence, among other things, demands and necessitates and presupposes the existence of the parents. So for the child to exist, the parents must exist. Everything essential to that child's existence demands his parents' existence. And so if that five-year-old were to argue that his parents do not exist, I mean, he would be simultaneously and by necessity arguing that he did not exist, which is irrational and impossible. Why else does the Bible not present us with some type of proof of God's existence? Number two, because all humanity already knows that God exists. Every person born from the beginning of time till the last person born is already hardwired to know that the God of the Bible exists. And not only that He exists, but to understand some of His infinite and eternal attributes. Romans, I'm not going to go there, but you can write down Romans 1:18 to 21. Majestically nails this in an irrefutable manner. Romans 1:18 to 21. There are no atheists, there's just truth suppressing. And truth swatting, and truth ignoring, and whatever else you want to say. Third, the Bible doesn't need to argue for God's existence, because the Bible declares His existence. The Bible declares His existence, and the Bible is God's inerrant word. The Bible is special revelation. When God decided to speak, He didn't give us a painting or a sculpture or a musical piece. He gave us words. And there's a whole world of fascinating discussion in that fact. We have God's, as it were, paintings and sculptures as you look around at the world. And that is in the category of general revelation, the revealing about God that is generally available to everyone. We have creation, and internally we have conscience. But God has given us special revelation, unlike any other book. By the way, if you look at the literature coming out in the world, and even the ancient East world and Mesopotamia at the same time as Genesis 1400 BC, I mean, there is just no comparison. There is nothing like what is happening in this book. You have the epics of Gilgamesh from the Babylonian tradition, from the Mesopotamian area, similar to this time, and many other things, some Sumerian writings in these, and there is just zero parallels. Except for the fact that sometimes Gilgamesh is pulling from a global flood and these kind of things. But the sophistication and the complexity and the beauty of this and the logic of this book is unparalleled in the ancient world, which testifies to the greatness of God and the very act of special revelation in bringing about the book of Genesis. So special revelation must declare that God is, because special revelation is from God. And if that is a trip up for an individual, we would encourage them, be born again, and indeed you will see and understand and experience illumination. And we would reference 1 Corinthians 2:14-16 for an irrefutable defense of that fact. Fourth, and we already discussed this, why the Bible does not present a defense of God's existence. Fourth, because the logic of the universe is hardwired with logic. That doesn't mean we can always understand why things are the way they are. But logic is hardwired everywhere you turn. There are rules of logic, the rules of non-contradiction, and these kind of things. The logic of the universe poses no alternative except for the existence of God and the existence of the God of the Bible, as we considered briefly. Now, Genesis 1:1 explains a bit, if not declares, the existence of all things. And when we open to the first line of the book, this inspired and errant book, it gives us a being who is eternal and self-existent. In the beginning, God. There's a God. Genesis confronts us with this fact in the first sentence. It doesn't say in the beginning man, or in the beginning stuff, or in the beginning chaos, or in the beginning single-celled organisms as they were Darwinianistically progressing to multiple-cell organisms and multiple-multiple-cell organisms and beyond that. In the beginning, outer space or chaos. In the beginning, God. He's the main character. God appears, the term, 32 times in the chapter. This is all about God, and as Derek Kidner writes in his excellent commentary, he says, the book is about God, first of all, and to read it with any other primary interest is to misread it. You're going to be off. He's the living God, furthermore, as we see here. There is a God, and he's the living God, still under point number one. This God has all the essentials of life. He is speaking. He's making stuff. He's moving. Nobody has to plug him in. There's a beginning, and he is already there. That's a sign of life, however we might define life. It's sort of abstract idea, but as experientially, being acquainted with life, all the elements of life and more, supra life, if we might say, are right here in verse 1, even the first half of verse 1. Nothing is created for him. Though plants and trees and fruit and avocados are created for others. We'll get to that in a bit, probably. Furthermore, this God, still under point number 1, he's the sovereign God. This is declared, I mean, at maximum decibel here in this chapter and even in the first verse. He is the sovereign God. He is so utterly sovereign. Genesis 1:1 might be the most clear declaration of God's sovereignty in the whole Bible. He is in a place of radical exclusivity and rule and reign. And when we read, as we read the rest of the chapter, you get the idea that God alone is sovereign. Stuff is being brought to existence. There is other life that is being brought into existence, but that life has to be brought into a place of not being and to matter. And then later in chapter 2, we see man is made out of matter, and he's the crown of God's life creatures. But he has to be brought into being from previously existing stuff, and that stuff before had no existence. God alone is sovereign. He's already present before the universe is present. Not only that, his sovereignty is unspeakably majestic in that he speaks and it happens. That doesn't work with you and me. You know, just have children. If you have children for about a day, you'll realize you speak and it doesn't happen. The opposite happens. Every single time, though, in Genesis 1, God speaks. And whatever he says, it happens. And not only does it happen, but it's good. Hard to do. You cannot overemphasize the sovereignty of God in the very first chapter of Scripture. He speaks a command and the things come into being from nothing. And they come into being with the three things that are often observable in our world that speak to the existence of God: beauty, order, and function. There are trees that are all different. And they're very beautiful. You've lived in this world for a bit of time. You've seen that. They have function. They bring forth stuff. They live. There's order in the way they work. So much more could be said. There is a God, number one. Number two, we've danced around this a little bit, but the true God is eternal. Number two, the true God is eternal and uncreated. He is eternal and uncreated. And we understand from what is lower on the epistemological hierarchy, from rationality and logic, we understand that this is the kind of a being that is demanded in light of the existence of the universe. A being who is eternal and uncreated. There is no alternative. And I don't know what kind of a philosopher Moses may have been, but as God spoke through his pen, here it is in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is a beginning. And that's helpful for us because we can only think in terms of time and in terms of the progression of minutes and hours and days and years. Genesis 1, as it is given to us to describe the origin of all things. So the beginning refers to time. God is lowering himself to our level to say, I want you. You're not as smart as me, but I love you and I want you to understand this. So he's speaking in terms of time. The origin of the universe, the stars, the earth, everything. Everything had a beginning. The universe is not forever. It was made by God. And so God, therefore, is not a thing. We already understand that. He's not created. He's uncreated. And this is not a contradiction of logic in any way. It's actually a necessity. Nothing brought God into existence, therefore he is eternal and uncreated because he has always existed and he is the origin of all things that exist. It's a little tricky to get our heads around someone who is eternal and uncreated. But so before creation, where was God? And there wasn't a where. So it's a difficult thing for us to imagine as we're spatially circumscribed. There's no where. And what was he doing? Well, John 17 and the high priestly prayer of Jesus gives us a little bit of insight into that. The love which we had for one another before the world was, Jesus talks about. The glory that I had with you, Father. What was he doing? Existing. Love. Harmony. Unity. I don't know. I don't know what else. What'd that look like? I don't know. But God is eternal and uncreated. He's not part of his creation. We're not pantheists. This isn't animism. He's not. He isn't the universe. I used to believe that long ago. He's outside of the universe, yet involved in it and sovereign over it. He's eternal and uncreated. He's third. I have to speed this up a little bit here. But number three, he's self-existent. And this is sort of, we've kind of touched on this a little bit. God is self-existent, number three. And theologians will refer to this as the doctrine of God's aseity. Aseity, A-S-I-E-T-Y. It is it's an extraordinary thing for a being to be self-existent. Because there isn't anything like that we're familiar with in our touch, feel, visible world. Self-existent. Depends on nothing but self for existing. And yet was never brought into being. But was always being. Yet there was no creation yet. in the eternality and the glory of God's aseity, his self-existence. In the beginning, God. And Paul talks about this in Acts 17. It's fact that Paul's sermon in Acts 17, when he's talking to the Greeks, who they've never picked up a Bible in their life in the first century, and these are the most brilliant philosophers of the day, he's preaching the gospel to them of Jesus Christ, that they would be saved, and he appeals to the doctrine of aseity to them. He says, God, it doesn't need us, doesn't need our hands to serve him, because in him we live and we move and we breathe and we have our being. So that might be instructive for us as we seek to love the not yet believers in our midst, a being who is self-existent. Fourth, let's get to this part. God made the universe in 6 days. Number four. Created. In the beginning, God created. That Hebrew word, created, again, just means that, to bring something about, to make something. It captures, but it does, this word does capture what is happening in Genesis 1 better than other Hebrew words. It refers to absolute creation. He created from nothing. This settles the conundrum of which came first, the chicken or the egg. Which came first? God. God came first, of course. And the timing of creation is laid out in the chapter. We read it. 6 literal days. The Hebrew word for day means day. Elsewhere it's used day, referring to a passing of 24 hours in which there is a cycle of morning and afternoon and night and so on. That's what the Hebrew word refers to. It cannot be clearer. In Genesis 1, over and over again, there's morning and there's evening, there's evening, night, whatever, then it's called a day. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 6 literal days. We didn't get to it, but Genesis 2, 1 through 3, he rests on the 7th day. And that is a pattern for us, for our weeks to be observed in life thereafter. You don't have to turn there, but Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments, when God gives the commandment to Israel, he says you need to observe the Sabbath. Why? Because verse 11 in Exodus 20, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So if there's an issue of, well, do these days mean like millions of years? That's impossible. Because later, in Exodus, also you could write down Exodus 31, verse 16 and 17, God repeats this. He gives Israel and us later, he gives us the pattern of a week after the timing with which he created the world, 6, 7 days. When it comes to Genesis 1, you either believe it or you don't. That's that simple. You either believe what it says in Genesis 1 or you reject it. You either believe God made everything as it clearly says in this historical narrative, not poetry, 6 literal days. You either believe that or you reject it, and you must come up with your own sort of man-made idea. You either believe God's idea or your idea. You either believe the revelation from an infinitely wise, good, and self-existent eternal being, or you believe the ideas from those who are finite, made out of a bucket of dirt and water. Again, we talked about Genesis isn't a science book. God likes science because he made a world with incredible complexity and beauty and order, and he made a world that is discoverable by us and brains that are allowed to discover it, to be studied and known, this world that is to be analyzed. God made humans with a desire to understand it. In subjection to him, though, how important that is. God's word is to have the final say on science, not the other way around. God's word is the judge over science, not the other way around. This is something that took me a while to wrestle with. I really like science. I majored in chemical engineering, where I had 4 years of chemistry and quantum mechanics and physics and math and some biology and whatever else. And typically in those fields, you're taught that the science you're learning is the absolute, the highest level of epistemology. It's the adjudicator of all other supposed facts. Sort of, but sort of not. Yes, and now we can study God's world. We can observe laws and chemical reaction and how those work, and we can make theories and reproduce things and conduct experiments, and we understand, okay, you do have to heat something up to a certain temperature for it to melt, and you do have to build a bridge a certain way with trusses because you have moment arms and forces and this kind of a thing for it to stand. But science, so in that sense, yes, there's some authority to it, but in some sense, mostly no, it is not an authority. It's not divine revelation. It's not special revelation. It's not superior to God's word and knowledge. One theory for men says that the explanation for life is a progressive change randomly of creatures over a few billion years, the earth being about 4 billion years, plus or minus. Chance randomness brought all things into existence into the state of beauty, order, and functionality. But if there's a theory from men that cannot be proved, and evolution has not been proved, despite what your friends might say, even your friends from Ivy League schools, it has not been proved, and it cannot. It's a theory. If there's something that contradicts with God's word, guess who wins? God. God made over man made, it's just a simple thing. God wins. Again, to illustrate this, you could take a couple buckets of dirt, set it next to a couple buckets of water, and say, this is what you're made out of. Is your idea, you coming from that, going to be superior to the almighty, infinite, uncreated, eternal God? It is not. Besides that, we could sit in here and talk for hours. I mean, we could talk till tomorrow about how much evidence there is all over the world for divine, instantaneous creation as we see in Genesis 1. In these verses, God doesn't scratch every itch you might have as to how he created and the timing and how this all works. Our tiny little minds couldn't even possibly fathom it all if he did. But if we put our trust in Christ and we go to heaven one day, we'll have a little bit of time to chit-chat with God about how it all happened. We have verse 3 to 5, the first day, light and dark. Verse 6 to 8, second day, oceans and the sky. Verse 9 to 13, third day, land, dirt, soil, all kinds of plants. That we know of, there are 60,000 species of trees. And trees are incredible. Talk to Dr. Roland Kaur, our treeologist. I mean, I was trying to study how a branch forms out of a tree trunk. It is so complex and so intelligent. The branch comes out, and then it creates this mechanism for itself inside the trunk that anchors it into the trunk so that the forces on that branch will be strong enough to hold it and some wind and creatures standing on it. And then if the branch does break, it has a healing mechanism that it wraps over the injured spot of the tree and protects it so that the rest of the tree trunk is protected. That's just absolutely stunning. A tree. A tree. There are 391,000 species of plants that we know of. And on and on and on. Verse 14 and 19, fourth day, God makes all the bodies outside of the earth, the sun, astronomical bodies. And the rejection here, well, that couldn't happen, that God could have, God would make the plants before the sun. How would the plants survive? Gotcha, God. Yeah, that's a good one. This question forgets who God is. Oh, I'm sorry, you need to go back and read the first few verses. The living, eternal, self-existing God. And so the question itself shipwrecks on any one of those theological rocks. And the end of, I love the end of verse 16. The Hebrew is two words. Stars also. That's it. And I like that because humanity over the eons has had such a lust to worship the stars and to use them to try to figure out what today is going to be like. What a bizarre thing. Did you know that these are made out of helium and hydrogen and a couple other things? stars also. The one who made them just says, stars also, moving on. Verse 20 to 23, day 5, God fills the ocean with creatures. Scientists say, so the oceans cover 71% of the earth's surface. They contain 97% of the earth's water. Less than 1% of the earth's water is fresh. Only 2 to 3% of the earth's water is in the ice caps and glaciers. Whole other conversation started. That's for another time. The ocean contains 99% of the living space on earth. The oceans are so huge that if you pulled all the salt out of them, you could cover every continent 5 feet deep in salt. So far, we have discovered about 230,000 species of ocean creatures. And National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration estimates that 91% of ocean creatures have yet to be discovered. 91% have not been discovered, notwithstanding the 230,000 that have. And they say that 95% of the ocean is still unexplored. 95%. God made it. And when he says he loaded it with creatures teeming, he certainly did. And as God used all these things to bring me to faith, I like this idea of the Cambrian explosion, the fossil layer, which is considered one of the earliest fossil layers, the Cambrian explosion, and one of the oldest fossil layers. Darwinianists put it into about 540, 550 million years old. There are more creatures in the Cambrian fossil layer and more sophisticated creatures in that fossil layer than we have today. Just think about that for a moment. That's backwards of Darwinianism. It's a major problem, but not for Genesis 1. And then, of course, verse 24 to 31, day 6, land creatures. 1.2 million species so far that I've read, and scientists estimate there are about 8 million total, so many yet undiscovered. Those little things like earthworms that you step on and put on your fish hook, they have 5 hearts. They have a 2-hemisphere brain, a multi-organ digestive system, and then a worm. You have a neurological system. You have an immune system. You have a digestive system that, when I go to the NIH for research for our family, they say, well, that's like the new brain. It's just like the new frontier that we're studying. The digestive system. The cardiovascular, the circulatory system. 37 trillion cells in your body. Each one of those cells is like a very, very complex machine. And this human body, of course, is irreducibly complex. If it's not all working together instantly created, then the whole thing is just dirt on the ground. How does that evolve? You don't go to Leonardo da Vinci and tell him, that Mona Lisa you painted, you actually didn't paint. That's so neat that came about by chance. That would be such an insult. And the world is so infinitely more complex than the Mona Lisa. And so how much more of an ignorant insult would it be to say such a thing to God? What kind of a being can speak and it happens into the glory and the beauty that we have now? There's no one like this God. No one. Nobody. And I have 10 more pages of notes. And there are no words for this God. It's one thing to make stuff from existing stuff with your hands and your tools. And I marvel at some of you how skilled you are at making things. And I just break stuff, hurt myself, and sin when I try to make stuff. Except for ice. He creates from nothing with the power of his word. I'm just going to go down these points and I'm going to conclude and we'll get to communion here. He's a God of moral uprightness. He has affection for what's going on here. He said it's good, it's good, it's good. And then he concludes, it's very good. And we'll see much more of this, of course, in chapter 2 and 3. He seeks to bless his creatures. To bless means to make them, to put them in a state of fulfillment and happiness. Again, this is before, I know this is before Genesis 3. Lots went wrong. But he's a good God. And then number 6, God made humans in his image with one of two genders. Again, I'm not trying to insult anybody with this. But in verse 26, he says, let us, who are you talking to, God? Let us make man in our image. He says this of nothing else. Human beings, let's get this. Human beings are the crown of God's creation. They are infinitely more valuable than everything else. Because they have the stamp of God's image on them. And they are to be treated as such. Whether they are in the womb or not. And being made in his image, I mean, whole things, we could say they have unique relation. They embody God's communicable attributes, intellect, reason, abstract thought, awareness, conscience, creativity. And they have genders that they're assigned, and there are two of them. There are only two genders. There are forever only two genders. There are males, and then those who are not males, they are females. And God is the one who assigns and decides that. God has greatly blessed the world. Number 7. Let's just conclude with a few implications. The creation is God's to do as he pleases. The creation is God's to do however he pleases. We are not God. Second implication, we're not God. And that needs to be said. We're not God. We belong to God. He owns us. And what a great being to belong to. Also, Jesus was present before the universe and the act of creation. I mean, John 1:1. John 1:1 sounds like Genesis 1:1, doesn't it? In the beginning. And the Greek says, was being the Word. And the Word was being with God. And the Word was being God. And then it says, verse 3, all things came into being through him, through Jesus, before he takes human nature to himself. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus is this eternal, uncreated God, the second person of the Trinity. And he is worthy of all worship and all praise and your life and your affection and everything. Genesis 3, man fell, willfully sinned. That since then, every human being is born with a corrupt spiritual DNA, every single one. And in light of Genesis 1 and the goodness of God and the beauty with which he created us, this is absolutely catastrophic that now we are sinners. You cannot do anything to get yourself out of the state of sin, but God did it, which is what our simple little communion table here represents. That Jesus, this God, Jesus who created all things, he took human nature to himself 2,000 years ago, never ceasing to be the Almighty and blessed God. But he took human nature to himself for one reason, so that he could die, because in his divine nature, an eternal uncreated being cannot die. That's impossible. He's eternal uncreated. He's self-existent. So he takes human nature to himself because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of our sins. So Jesus takes human body so he can shed blood, so that there is the blood of a perfect sacrifice to give for us. And all who bow the knee and simply just fall down. If you can fall down, then you can be saved. And cry out to God. And put your faith in Jesus Christ and not your own works. and put your trust in God alone, this being who created all things. The bread represents his body. The cup represents his blood. There's no magic in taking it in, though it's very important to regularly practice and appreciate the sacrifice that Jesus has made. Take some time to thank God, to ask his forgiveness. If you've never really bowed the knee, if you've never been saved, if you're almost saved, if you're like three quarters saved, what a great time today, March 1st, a great way to start the month, to cry out to God and be saved. You just cry out to God. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And when you're ready, come and we'll grab the elements and then I'll reconvene us and we'll take it together. Take some time. The reason Jesus' death can totally wipe away the guilt and the penalty and the condemnation for every single one of our moral violations against God is because he is that God who created all things. He's an infinite being. The punishment for sin is infinite. It's eternal. Because the infraction is against an eternal God. And Jesus' death can satisfy that infinite punishment because he's an infinite person, because he is infinite God in the flesh. And that's exactly why he stepped out of the beauty and the glory of heaven to take on a mere human nature and died on the cross. And the Bible says that he himself bore all our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. And the night before Jesus was crucified, he held the bread, broke it, and symbolically said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take in remembrance of me." Let's do so together. And the cup as well. What a beautiful picture the bread and the cup are, that salvation is of the Lord. It's not of us. He has elements that are outside of us, bread and the cup, that symbolize that salvation is entirely outside of us as far as how it happened and who did it. God did it. We just receive it. We take it in. We say, "Yes, Lord," and believe. And that's a really, really good deal for us. So he held up the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many. And may we all be included in that many." Let's take him together in remembrance of him. Our great God and our Father, we bless you, albeit from weak and imperfect souls that we are. And yet you delight to save us. It's your pleasure to redeem us through the blood of Christ, who was crushed for our sins. Sin being an atrocious thing, a defying and a disobeying of the God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. But we thank you for redemption, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. May we all trust in him and put our faith in him this week and beyond, in whose name we pray. Amen.